here at Park of the Palms. I've heard about this place for many years and glad to finally get to be here. I've got three readings that I'd like us to look at. One in John chapter 17, just a very short reading. John 17 and verse 5, if you would please turn there with me. And we're going to be looking together during the course of this conference at the book of Revelation. And so we have quite a job before us, recognizing that there are 10 sessions that we have scheduled for this conference, and there are 22 chapters. And so you realize that we're going to be having to move at a rapid pace. And some of these sessions, you may feel like you're in the tribulation period because it's going to be going so quickly. But I really would like to get us out of the tribulation and into the millennium, and hopefully by the end of the conference we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. And that would be nice, and that's our objective. But I'd like to begin by reading from John chapter 17 and verse 5, and it says this. This is the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer, and he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And now in the book of Hebrews for a second reading, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first three verses. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And then our third reading is in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, and I'd like to read from verse 10 down to verse 18. And I think you've already perhaps seen that what we're emphasizing in these readings is the Lord Jesus glorified. And verse 10 says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And God indeed will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. I wonder, how do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to suggest to you that many of us, as we think about him, what we think about is the lowly man of Galilee. Our perception of the Lord Jesus is that one that we sing about, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And we think of him as one veiled in flesh. But what is so significant to me, and as I read the scripture, is that after his ascension, you don't see him that way anymore. What you see is one who is glorified with the glory which he had with the Father, from before the world was. What we see is one who is so glorious that John, as we just read, when he saw him, he fell on his face as a dead man. Not the same intimacy that he once enjoyed when he, as it were, rested his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And so what we're thinking about this morning is the one who, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. We want to think about him that in this portion we're going to see that he is now glorified. When we think about the book of Revelation, usually the first thing that comes into our mind is to think in terms of a revelation of future events. But that's faulty thinking. What we have in this book primarily is this. It is a revelation, an unveiling, because that's what the word revelation means. It's an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the one that came here and his glory was veiled, in this book we're going to see him, but not with glory veiled, but with that glory unveiled. And so we see him as he really is, in his glory. Now, of course, as we look at this book, we are going to be thinking of end time events. But I want to think about this, that this book is primarily a book about Christology, not eschatology. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's not just here in chapter 1. In fact, we're going to find that throughout this book, we're going to see marvelous pictures and glorious visions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's not the first time that his glory was unveiled. In fact, when he was here on this earth, there was one occasion that, as it were, the disciples, particularly the intimate circle of Peter, James, and John, were allowed a little glimpse of his glory, weren't they? We're thinking of the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they saw that, you know, they saw something that they never, ever forgot. In fact, their writings would tell us of the impression that this had upon them. John would say this in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "We beheld his glory." And Peter would say this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And it left an indelible impression upon these men. They were able and privileged to see the one who we just read about, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. They were allowed to see that. And as we look at this, John is going to unfold to us what he saw. And he's going to unfold to us this vision of Christ in glory. Now, chapter 1 and verse 19 will give us the outline that we intend to follow this week. What we find here is in verse 19, it says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." And again, I believe that that is referring to the vision of Christ in glory that we've just read about in chapter 1 and particularly verses 10 through 18. But what we're going to see as we look at this vision of Christ in glory, we're also going to see that it's a picture of one who is about to judge. The vision and the symbolism is of one who is about to enter into judgment. And we're going to see that one of the great themes of this book is one of judgment. We're going to find this evening, as we look at chapters 2 and 3 together, we're going to find that judgment, as Peter will tell us, must begin where? At the house of God. And so he will begin his judgment by walking amongst the seven golden lampstands, assessing them and judging their condition. But then he's going to move on, and we're going to find that in the book he's going to deal with the nation of Israel. It's going to be the time that we know as Day of Jacob's Trouble. And it will be a time of judgment for that nation, God chastising them and bringing them back to himself through tribulation. But also it's going to be a time when he's going to judge the nations as well. It's going to be a time when the earth dwellers, the people that live on this earth, who said in Psalm 2, they made this pact together, "We don't want this man to reign over us." And God is going to bring judgment upon them too. And so what we're going to find is that the three groups of people that Scripture speaks about, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, are about to be judged by this one that's revealed in chapter 1. So the things that thou hast seen, the vision of Christ, the one in glory who is about to judge. And then we're going to look at the things which are, Revelation 2 and 3, the condition of the seven churches. And then it goes on and it says, and the things which shall be hereafter. And from chapter 4 through the end of chapter 22, we're going to be looking at the what we might call the end time scenario. Before we look at the vision, I just want to mention a few features, general features of Revelation that we're going to be thinking about as we go through it together. I think one of the things that stands out to me is that you see basically three movements running through this book. And each movement results in Christ enthroned. For instance, in chapters 1 through 5, we will end up with Christ enthroned in glory, in heaven. And then in chapters 6 through 20, we're going to climax that with Christ enthroned on the earth. And then in chapters 20 through 22, we're going to find Christ enthroned over the new creation. And so the whole purpose of this book is to put Christ where he rightfully belongs, and that's on the throne. And so that's a wonderful theme. Also, another, just a general comment concerning Revelation is that we're going to see, running through the book, scenes in heaven and then scenes on earth. And it's going to, as it were, oscillate between the two. There's a heavenly scene and then an earthly scene, and a heavenly scene, an earthly scene. And what we're going to find is this. As these scenes alternate between heaven and earth with precise regularity, we're going to find something take place. The prayer that has been prayed throughout the ages, thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth, in earth as it is in heaven, sorry, is going to be actually fulfilled. In other words, what's going to happen is that his will be pronounced in heaven and it will be enacted upon the earth. And so that prayer that has been prayed again and again throughout the centuries is going to find its answer and its fulfillment. And so we're going to see the heavenly decree and the earthly fulfillment. The heavenly decree, the earthly fulfillment in answer to that prayer. We're also going to be aware of the reference to numbers, and particularly the number 7. And we could just list all of the 7s in the book for you now, and it would take us a few minutes to do it because there's so many of them. But of course, we know that the number 7 is that number that speaks of perfection and completeness. And God is going to do a perfect job and bring all his purposes to completion in this book, the book of Revelation. So let's think about the vision that we read about in chapter 1. Let's, as it were, get our eyes focused to begin with on this one who is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about the scene of the vision first. Where did this take place? We find in verse 9, we get some description of the scene. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the scene of the vision is this, that John has been banished to this sterile island called the Isle of Patmos. And you could say, in a sense, that he is outside the camp. The Roman Empire is saying this, we don't have any place for people like John the Apostle. These people that believe that this one called Jesus died and rose again the third day, we don't have any time for them. You know what we're going to do? We're going to isolate them. We're going to put this man on this island called Patmos, and we're just going to leave him there to languish on this barren island. He's outside the camp. There's no room for him in the mainstream of Roman society. Put him out! But what do we read about outside the camp? Who else is outside the camp? See, the Lord Jesus was taken outside the camp, wasn't it? And the writer to the Hebrews says, let's go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And what we find is that if you go outside the camp, you know who you're going to find there? Him. Let us go forth to him outside the camp. And so here's John outside the camp. They don't want him in mainstream society. He's banished to this island, but who does he meet there? He has a vision of the one who himself was put outside the camp. He has a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus in this place. And you know, it's a wonderful thing that in many ways, that principle still stands. That today, even in our world, mainstream society, mainstream religion doesn't want him either, does it? There's no room for Christ. And so it puts people that want Christ outside the camp. And where do they find the Lord Jesus? He's right there, outside the camp. And so John vanished to this island outside the camp, but the Lord is there. And he meets the Lord in this particular place. And then we think of the timing of the vision. I want you to notice that verse 10 will tell us this. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. It's the Lord's day, what we know as the first day of the week. Now, just as the Lord's Supper was not a common meal, but one given spiritual significance and marked out as specially set aside for him, it's the Lord's Supper. In the same sense, the Lord's day is marked out and set aside for him, isn't it? It's not just like any other day. You know, there's a real danger, I think, in our mindset, is that we tend to swing like a pendulum from one extreme to another. When I was first saved, I was involved with a group of Christians, and they believed that the Lord's day was the Christian Sabbath, and your spirituality was basically judged by what you did or did not do on Sunday. I can remember giving my wife fits because we were running on fumes and I would not fill the tank with gas because it was the Sabbath day. Thankfully, I came into more light and I realized that it's not the Sabbath day. It's the Lord's day. It's altogether different. If the Sabbath day marks the end of the old creation, the Lord's day marks the beginning of the new creation when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. And it's a very different day. But you know what happened when I came into that light and understood that this was not the Christian Sabbath? It's almost like the pendulum swung to the other extreme and I thought, you know, you can do whatever you want. Well, that's not true either. See, they're ditches, aren't they? One extreme is to make it a legal day with legal requirements. If you buy an ice cream, you're not in fellowship with God. On the other hand, we go to the other extreme where you can do whatever you want. And both of those are ditches. The truth is this, that it is the Lord's day. And the Bible gives it tremendous significance. It tells us it's the day that he rose from the grave. It tells us that it's the day that he appeared in the midst of his disciples. The resurrection appearances were on the first day of the week. It's the day when the disciples met together to break bread. Acts 20 verse 7. It's the day when the collection of the saints was taken. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. And so here we find John. He's banished away from mainstream society. He's on an island, isolated from people that he usually would be with. And you would think, well, you know what, John, nobody's watching. You don't have to worry about the Lord's day. You know what we find is that John, even though he's banished, even though he's on this island, even though he's away from everyone else, you know what, he still recognizes this is the Lord's day. And he was in the Spirit on that day. And I think there's an interesting thought here that I want to bring to your attention. I want to just compare Daniel and John for a moment. We find that Daniel also, who is given tremendous visions of the future, found himself banished from his homeland, didn't he? He was taken into captivity in Babylon. And I suppose it would have been possible for us to say, look, Daniel, here you are, you're miles away from your family, you're miles away from your normal circumstances. Don't make a big deal over here about the Jewish dietary laws. But Daniel says, you know what? I want to honor God. Even if I'm in Babylon. And it does matter to me that this is what God's Word says and I want to keep it. And so here's a man that's faithful, even though we might be tempted to excuse him and say, listen, nobody's watching. You're miles away from home. Just kind of fit in, conform. He said, no, I'm going to honor God here. And what we find is that both these men, both, as it were, separated from their normal situation, but they both honor God in that situation, and God gives them tremendous revelations. What am I stressing here? You know, the Lord says that if we're faithful in little things, he's going to give us big things, doesn't he? If we're faithful when no one's watching, if we honor God in situations where it might be tempted just to excuse it, that God will indeed reveal bigger things to us. What is also significant to me is that Daniel is told that he is a man greatly beloved. And John was a man whom we read again and again in Scripture, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Is it because of their faithfulness to Him when nobody else is watching? Is it because of their faithfulness to the Word of God, even when their normal routine is gone, they're still faithful to honor the Lord, that they're known as those that Jesus loved, or the man greatly beloved? I guess what I'm saying is that the moral and spiritual condition to receive things from God is really important. These men were in right spiritual condition, and because they were, God revealed great things to them. And you know, I believe that studying the Bible is not quite like studying any other kind of book. It's not based on academics alone. It's not a case of sitting down and, you know, just like you would a geography textbook or a science textbook. This is altogether different. That God reveals Himself to those that actually respond to the Word of God. And that if we don't respond to the Word, it's a principle of light and darkness. You know, that if we don't respond to the light, God doesn't give us any more light until we eventually respond to light. But if we refuse to respond to light, the result is that we descend into darkness. And so the question I guess we need to ask is, what are we getting from God's Word? Is God revealing things to us? Are we in a right spiritual condition for God to reveal Himself to us? These men were in a right spiritual condition. Daniel was a man who took God's word seriously. And he was determined, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. I'm going to honor God no matter what. And God revealed Himself to a man like that. And here's John on this island, miles away from anyone. And he says, I'm going to still set aside the Lord's day, the day that the Lord rose from the grave. I'm going to still set that day aside. I'm going to still make it a special day. And because he did, in this condition, he has this amazing revelation of our Lord in His glorified condition. So let's look at that vision. First of all, notice in verse 10 it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. We find in Scripture when we read of this, the trumpet sounding, it usually is in connection with God's speaking to man with power and majesty. For instance, in Exodus chapter 19, at the giving of the law, we'll read there that it was given with the great sound of a trumpet. And so here's God revealing His majesty, speaking in power, and accompanied with it is this great sound of a trumpet. We think when the church is going to be raptured, what's going to be accompanying that? At the last trump, right? The trumpet of God will sound. Think of the regathering of Israel, Matthew 24 and verse 31. There will be a sound of a trumpet. And so we see that this is God speaking in power and majesty. And John, as he hears this great sound of a trumpet, we find that it says that he turned to see what this was about. And so we find in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. So here's the vision that's given to John. Seven golden lampstands. Now, we're given the meaning of what these lampstands were in verse 20. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand are the seven golden candlesticks. And the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so quite clearly, the seven lampstands refer to the seven churches. Now, again, here's a symbol in the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of symbolism, but the symbolism is very, very meaningful. Here are these seven churches, and he says, these are the seven lampstands. Now, what would that indicate to us? Well, first of all, what is the purpose of a lampstand? The purpose of a lampstand is to dispense light, isn't it? To give off light. And in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus, He says, while I am in the world, He said what? I said, I am the light of the world. But then we find that He said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, ye are the lights of the world. And so what we find is this, that the idea of the church is this, that it's meant to dispense the light concerning the truth of God. That's one of its purposes. That's why we exist, is to, as it were, give out the light. We also find, though, that in order for a lampstand to give off the light, it was dependent on oil. One of the ministries of the priest, wasn't it, to go on into the tabernacle and to replenish the oil that was found in there. And so lampstands are literally oil dependent. And in the Bible, consistently, oil is used as a picture of the activity and work of the Spirit of God. And so in order for us to be the light that God intended us to be, in order for Park of the Palms Church to be a light that gives off the light of truth concerning the Lord Jesus, it means we need to be dependent entirely on the work of the Spirit of God. We can't do it in our own strength. And in a very real sense, you think of the Lord Jesus as he told his disciples to go to that upper room. And what did he say to them? After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be my witnesses. You're not in a condition to do it yourself. You've already denied me with Peter, particularly with oaths and cursing. Here you are locked in an upper room, frightened. The doors are locked and bolted. You're not in any condition to be my witnesses. But after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, then things will be different. And how different they were. Think of Peter alone. What a difference it made when the Spirit came upon him on the day of Pentecost. He was a changed man, wasn't he? And if we're going to be effective witnesses, and we're going to dispense the light like we're intended to, we must be people who are entirely dependent on the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. We can't do it in our own strength. All of us know that. I can't be a witness in my own energy, my own strength. I'll just bottle up. I won't know what to say. But depending on the Spirit of God, I can be that witness. And so we're to be lights in the world. The assembly in Philippi was a lampstand, wasn't it? He says, whom you shine as lights in a dark place. And they were. They were a tremendous testimony. And so the picture is of lampstands is that idea of dispensing the light. It's interesting, too, that they're made of gold. That suggests to us the character of heaven stamped upon the church. And of course it is. It's you meet believers and they love the Lord and they've been in fellowship with the Lord for many years and they've got that aroma, that stamp of heaven upon them. And that is the picture that is given here. And notice too, in verse 13 it says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. In the midst of the seven churches, who is the gathering center? Who is the one? The unifying force, the one that brings them together. In the midst, one like the Son of Man. I love the fact that the Lord Jesus, in Scripture, is always seen in the midst. It's like God is saying, listen, He has to be in the central place. That's where I don't want him anywhere else. I want him on center stage. I want him to be in the midst, in his crucifixion. Which of the crosses was he hanging on? It was the center cross, wasn't it? John 19 and verse 18 would tell us that. Psalm 22 would describe one who is found in the midst of his enemies. And as his enemies like ravening wolves surround him, he's still in the midst. This morning, as we remembered the Lord, one of the things that we mentioned was that where two or three are gathered together in my name, where is he? There am I in the midst of them. And when we look through the book of Revelation, we get to chapter 5 and we'll see chapter 7, we're going to see that in the midst of the throne, who's going to be there? A lamb, as it had been slain. He's always in the midst. You know, we used to give symbolic expression to that truth in our assemblies. When we broke bread, you know what we used to do? We used to put the table in the middle. And we would sit in a circle. And it was only symbolism, I know. You might say you're kind of getting on about some of these things. But I believe when we changed from that format, we lost something. We really did. And I wonder, why did we do it? Well, maybe it was convenience. Maybe it was that we just wanted to be like the other churches. Whatever it was, I sensed that something was lost. Because we were just symbolically expressing the truth of the Word of God that we believe that our gathering center was none other but the Lord Jesus. He was the one that drew us together. He was the one that attracted our hearts. He was the one that we wanted to give the very center stage and no one else would dare to take that place. What is interesting to me is this, that the only time that he's not in center stage in the book of Revelation, you know where he is? He's outside the door, knocking and trying to get in. Now, of course, we use that as a gospel verse sometimes, but it really is not a gospel verse, strictly speaking. What has happened is that they moved him from center stage in the assembly there, and pretty soon, you know what happened? He was outside the door. And their programs continued, and their meetings continued, and everything was going fine, except that he was not there anymore. He's outside knocking, trying to come in. And I think it's a sad thing that if we're not careful, if we allow him to be moved from center stage before we know where we are, he can be outside the door. That's the way it was. You know, one of the most wonderful things that attracted me to throw my lot in with those that gather to the Lord's name was the fact that they just love to give him center stage. And I hope that that long continues. But I'm fearful. I'm fearful because I think that we're intimidated by what others do instead of just wanting to follow the scriptures in every way. Well, who was the one that's in the midst? It's one like unto the Son of Man. A term that's used, connected in scripture with judgment. John chapter 5, let me just read it to you in verse 27. We're going to see that this vision clearly is one who is about to judge. And John 5:27, speaking of the term Son of Man, it says, and have given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And so it's a term that is connected very much with the one who is to judge. And his attire is this. He is priestly garments that we read about, a garment going all the way down to the foot, not covering the foot because he was able to see these feet as fine brass, but nevertheless, a garment going all the way down. And then he had a girdle around about the breast made of gold. And it's very significant that this term that's used here, a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The term that is used for the breasts here is the term female breast. It's kind of an interesting thing. Normally, the scripture distinguishes the male and the female. And so it's the female. And the picture, I think, is a beautiful picture. Remember when Paul wrote to the assembly in Thessalonica? And he talked about the way that he treated them. And he says that when I was with you, I was like a nursing mother amongst you. And the picture is one of affection, you know, like a nursing mother caring for, cherishing, looking after her children. And that's the term that's used here. And I think what it's saying is, here's this one. Yes, he's about to enter into judgment. There's no question about that. But he still is one that has tremendous affection and tenderness for his people. And that's the picture that is wanting to be conveyed. And so here is one is about to judge. Notice, too, that it tells us that this one clothed with the garments going down to his feet, girt about the paps with golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Again, what I'm trying to stress is this is not the picture that you and I would have in our minds when we think of the Lord Jesus. Hair white like wool, as white as snow. What does that convey to us? Well, a couple of things I want to mention. Firstly, we're going to see that it connects beautifully with a vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7. But before we do that, let me just mention something else too. When you think of white hair, usually we think of maturity. I notice as I look out here, I see some gray hair, I see some white hair. And usually you would expect the white hair would be associated with those that are, we might call, senior saints. It has the idea of maturity attached to it, doesn't it? And I think that what we're seeing here, along with that maturity, the book of Proverbs would talk about the hoary head. And it would associate the hoary head with wisdom. Now, sadly, in our society, we don't value the wisdom of the elderly like we should. There's a kind of mentality in our society. You're over 50, you're over the hill. You know, that kind of, especially in the employment world, right? You get made unemployed and you're in your 50s, your chance of getting a job is pretty slim because they could pay somebody a lot younger, a lot less to do the same job. But it has the idea of maturity and wisdom in Scripture. And I believe it's a loss to our society that we no longer respect the elderly like we once did. And so I would suggest to you that the picture here is one who is all wise, one who is going to enter into judgment, but in order to judge effectively, what's required is tremendous wisdom. And this is one who is the all-wise God. Scripture refers to him in that sense. And so the wisdom is being referred to. But look with me now to Daniel 7 for a moment. And again, one of the things we're going to find as we go through Revelation is that a lot of the visions that are found in Revelation are not actually referred to or explained in the book, but you have to look elsewhere in the Scriptures to find the explanation. And so Daniel 7 verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. The books were opened. One like unto the Ancient of Days, Daniel describes in Daniel chapter 7. But now we have a picture of the Son of Man, and the picture is just almost identical. And of course, we ought to expect that. You know what the Lord Jesus said to Philip? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's a resemblance, isn't there, between the Father and the Son quite clearly. But I want to suggest something else to you that is very significant to our thinking. That the Jehovah of the Old, Scripture connects with the Jesus of the New. Let me give you an example. Remember Isaiah the prophet. Remember as he saw this vision of one whose train filled the temple. And he saw a tremendous vision of one glorified. And he, again, his response was very similar to John's. What does he do? I mean, he is one of the best examples of men in his day. And as he comes and sees this one in glory, what does he say? Woe am I! Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. He's aware of his own filthiness in the sight of one so holy and righteous. But it's very significant that in John chapter 12 and verse 41, the Apostle John speaks about that same vision, and he says that Isaiah spoke of him, speaking of the Lord Jesus. That the vision that was seen by Isaiah the prophet was the pre-incarnate Son of God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so what we're seeing here is one who is all wise. Here is one who is in glory, glorified state. And here's one whose eyes, we're going to read, are as a flame of fire. And again, we think of eyes as a flame of fire, speaking of penetrating judgment and discernment. Nothing escapes his gaze. Able to see what perhaps we can hide, but from his gaze nothing can be hidden. And his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. You know, if you were walking and your feet were like fine brass that had been in a furnace, anything that was wood, hay, and stubble that you stood upon would go up in flames, wouldn't it? And here's the picture. He's about to judge. He's coming in judgment, and brass is used in Scripture as a symbol of judgment. And he's coming in judgment, and everything that is combustible is just going to go up in a puff of smoke. The gold, silver, and precious stones, they will survive the fire. And so here's the Lord Jesus about to enter into judgment. His voice as the sound of many waters. Those of us that have been to Canada would understand the tremendous sound of many waters as the Niagara Peninsula, that river comes down over the falls. The noise is just incredible. That's the picture that is here, one who speaks with such authority. And of course, there's great authority in the voice of the Son of God, isn't there? It's the voice that spoke the world into existence. It's the voice that called Lazarus from the grave. It's the voice that will summon all the dead from the grave, such is the power and authority in that voice. And then out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. You know, it's very interesting. We were talking with some young men. We've been working with young men in training them, preparing them to preach the word. And we were talking about how Scripture has to it that cutting element. There's been times when I've heard messages and I felt like I've been cut to ribbons by the Word of God. It's like a two-edged sword. It's sharp, and sometimes you feel, whew, that went right home, didn't it? And that's the picture. One who is mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, speaking of the Word of God. Of course, we're going to find in this very book that just one word from the Son of God is going to bring the Antichrist and all his plans to a crashing collapse. Such is the power in that voice. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Remember Saul of Tarsus, his vision of the Lord? Acts 26 and verse 13, he says that the glory of the one that he saw was greater than the sun in Israel at midday. Such is the brightness of this one. Scripture refers in Malachi 4:2 to the Son of Righteousness. And so here's this vision. Now, in closing, let's just think about John's response. We've already reminded ourselves that John, when the Lord Jesus was here on the earth, felt comfortable enough in that upper room to actually lay his head upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He felt comfortable with that. But now, John sees the Lord in glory. And how did he respond to that? Look at verse 17. It says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's a different response, isn't it? It's like a dead man. And so what's the point of all this? Again, we said about Isaiah, you know, remember feeling so unclean, so vile in his presence. I wonder if we really had a true concept of the Lord Jesus in glory, if some of the pride and arrogance that we find amongst the people of God would disappear. I wonder that if we really got a glimpse of the one in glory, some of the arrogance and the flippancy of the people of God would disappear in a moment. And I just wonder, is it because our concept of who he is mistaken? In our thinking, it's the lowly man of Galilee. Now, I know that Scripture says that we can come into his presence with boldness by the blood of Jesus. I know that. But I also know this, that the Scripture says that it's still the holy place, and he is still exceedingly holy. And I'm just thinking about myself and my own life, that perhaps if I understood who he really was, saw him as he really is, it would affect my behavior a lot more than I'm really affected right now. That maybe I'm not seeing him as he is. John, here he is, this one, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he hits the dust as he comes into his presence. I'll never forget being in a prayer meeting once in the north of Ireland, and men prostrated themselves on the ground before God. And I've never seen it since, but I'll never forget that day. I thought, here are men that understand who God is. They understand who the Lord Jesus is. And they were just laying prostrate on the ground before God. No room for pride, no room for arrogance, no room for exalting self, no room for the flesh with a true concept of who he is. This one, walking in the midst of the assemblies, we're going to see in our session this evening, that he's assessing, that he's judging, that he's weighing. What we're going to find is that judgment can be averted by repentance. And I guess one of my prayers this week is that not only will we have a true vision of the Lord Jesus and who he is, but as we understand who he is and see him in his glory like he really is, that we'll also have a right assessment of ourselves. That like Isaiah, we'll realize what kind of people we are. That like John, we would never dare to exalt ourselves in his presence. I'm mindful of Diotrephes. And here's one who said that he loved to have the preeminence amongst them. I think that if we really saw Christ in glory, we'd have a lot less problem with Diotrephes in our assemblies. But I'll tell you the truth, I've met a lot of Diotrephes as I've traveled around. Is it because we don't understand who he really is? Is it because we haven't been gripped by the one who's glorified? Christ is glorified. Saul of the Tarsus met him too. He was a man who was kind of pretty proud and arrogant. When he met him on that Damascus road, what did he do? He hit the dust, didn't he? My prayer is that as I understand who he is more, I'll hit the dust. That I wouldn't dare to elevate self and flesh in his presence anymore. That I'd come in a humble condition before a one who is altogether glorious. That's my prayer for this week, that we'll get a glimpse, a true unveiling, a true revelation of who he really is. And as a result of understanding who he really is, we'd want him to always be in the midst, in the center place. And we'd never dare to transgress by putting ourselves in a place where he alone belongs. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're so thankful that the prayer of the Lord Jesus indeed has been answered. He said that he'd ask thee to glorify him with the glory which he had with thee before the world was. And this morning we've got a glimpse of that one who's glorified. We've had a glimpse of the one who's about to judge. That judgment is about to come. And that judgment will begin at the house of God. So we had asked that our response would be like the response of John and of Saul and of Isaiah. That we wouldn't dare to elevate ourselves in thy presence. But we'd realize that we are but dust. And that we'd realize that we don't dare to somehow put ourselves up. Because the position of preeminence belongs alone to thy lovely Son. We ask that our assemblies might be conscious of him in their midst.